I hope that you have some questions that you want to ask me, because if you don't, we're just going to stare at each other for 45 minutes, and it's going to get awkward. What we're going to be doing is kind of a recap of what we have been doing, but first, let me do one real quick announcement-y thing. You might want to look at your calendar. I want to tell you what's coming in Sunday school, because I generally do a horrible job of telling you about what's going to be coming. So here's the deal. We finished Revelation last week. Today and next week, we're going to be doing New Testament review. And then on April 28th, Will and Becky are going to be back from Cambodia. So they're going to take over my class. So we'll hang out with Will and Becky. The week after that, this is really important for you guys. So you might want to jot this down. On May 5th and June 2nd, May 5th and June 2nd, we're not going to be having my class. We're instead going to be using this space for VBS training. So there's a million people that we need to volunteer that are volunteering, and so they have asked to take over this space and this time. So you can come. In fact, come and you can volunteer, but May 5th and June 2nd, there'll be no class, okay? So it's going to go like this. New Testament summary this week, New Testament summary next week. Then Will and Becky on April 28th. May 5th, no class for VBS training. Then I'm going to do a little short mini-series, like 2 weeks, very short, basically on Barbie, like the Barbie movie, and feminism. It's going to be 2 weeks, and it's going to be really fun, and I think you should come. If you have the opportunity to watch Barbie before then, you should watch it. And I'll tell you, we'll talk more about it. We're going to show some clips. I think there are some really surprising and powerful insights in that movie. And we're going to talk about it. So that'll be May 12th and May 19th. And then on May 26th, there's no class because it's Memorial Day. And then June 2nd, as I said, is going to be VBS training. So this is a bunch of weird stuff, okay? So New Testament summer for 2 weeks, Will and Becky, no class for VBS training, 2 weeks on Barbie and feminism, May 26th, Memorial Day, and then VBS training. So that's what we're going to be doing. And what we're doing today is New Testament summary. So let me give you a little more context of that. If you haven't been here for about the last several months, we've been doing a walk through the entire New Testament. My contention is that we can and should be very well read in the New Testament. Typically, you know, your Bible is going to vary a little bit based on how big the words are, but you know, it's about 250 pages, the New Testament. It's about 250 pages. So if you make a commitment to read 10 pages a day, which is not that ambitious, you can read the whole thing in less than a month. If that's you don't have time for that, do 5 pages a day, and you can be done in 50 days. You could start today, and you could read the entire New Testament and be done, you know, before the end of May. You could just hammer that out. It wouldn't really be that difficult for you. And if you do that, I think the payoffs are huge. So in support of that, what we've been doing is looking at each book of the New Testament to kind of give you some, like, hey, here's what you might look for. Here's a couple things that'll help that journey be not quite so much like you're walking through the woods, but more that you've got a map. If you do it, my recommendation is that you go Luke, Acts, Romans. Luke gives you a very historical baseline to meet Jesus. Then Acts is Luke part 2. It's his own sequel. So you get about 30 years of Jesus' life and then the first 30 years of the church in Acts. And then I would go to Romans, because that really is the theological foundation. Luke, Acts, Romans as a foundation. And then read anything you want. Just read a handful of books. You know, 2, 3, 4 letters. And then go back and read another gospel. Read 5 or 6 letters of gospel. 5 or 6 letters. Maybe we're on the 4th gospel now. And then save Hebrews and Revelation to the end, because they're just complicated and weird, and they're maybe better saved until you've kind of gotten some of the other stuff built up. So Luke, Acts, Romans, and then alternate letters and Gospels, and then end with Hebrews and Revelation. That's what I would suggest you do. And if you do 5 pages a day, it's going to take you 50 days. So write it on your calendar. I'm going to do this. How long is 50 days? And say, I'm just going to be done with that. Or do it in 25 days if you want to, right? That's what we've been advocating for. And in support of that, we've had a million classes. 27, I guess. Oh, more than that, because some of them got 2. But there's 27 books in the New Testament. Maybe 3 of these books we did 2 weeks on. Hebrews, I think we did an extra week. And you can find all of those things online. If you missed a class and you want to get any of these overviews, just go to chsroanoke.com. You can find our discussions. And then up here, John is digging through this accordion file thing. We've got all of them. They're all up here. They will always be up here. And if we run out, I just replenish this every week. But there's a whole bunch. So if you're missing one or you want one, you can come grab them. And I'll just keep this. It's always in that closet there. So we'll have that as we kind of go forward. But the set is done. And if we run out, we'll just print more. Okay? Make sense? All right. That's the extent of my prepared remarks. So anything from Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, da, 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 all the way to Revelation is up for grabs. There may be something you read that you didn't understand, maybe something that I've said that you disagree with. I love being disagreed with. So we can have that dance, whatever you want to do. And it really genuinely will get awkward if you don't have questions. So if this turns out to be a total bust, then I'll come up with something else to do next week. But if we have an abundance of questions, we run out of time, we'll do it again next week. So the New Testament was wide open. Gary.
My question is about one of the parables of Jesus in Matthew chapter 13.
Okay.
He says it's a parable of, in my Bible, it's called the tares among the wheat.
Yeah.
And he says at the end of the age, he's going to send the angels and they're going to take away all the people who commit lawlessness first. And this seems like direct conflict with rapture theory.
Yes, okay.
So, is it unreasonable for me to conclude that rapture theory is just all based on one sentence in Thessalonians, and it's kind of like they've created this whole thing out of just one little tiny bit of information?
Okay, so Gary took a left turn at the end of that question. So Matthew 13 is a very parable-rich chapter. The whole thing is just story, 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 story. Lots of parables are jammed into Matthew 13, the way that Matthew has organized it. Within that, there's a story about the weeds and the wheat. And essentially the point of that story is that the farmer sows wheat, and then up among the wheat grows weeds. And the thing about weeds is they look a lot like wheat. And we might want to go weed his garden, and he says, don't. Rye, because you're too stupid, because you might pull up wheat while you think you're pulling up weeds. And he says, basically, don't do that, just wait. The angels will clean that up at the end of the game, okay? That's what's going on in Matthew 13. But Gary, very cleverly, was using this as an entree to ask about rapture, okay? So here's what this is. So the rapture... The word rapture is a Latin word. It's taken from the Latin Vulgate, the Latin translation of the New Testament, and is based on, as Gary alluded to, 1 Thessalonians 4. Okay? So in 1 Thessalonians, well, we'll go there. We'll look at this. So go to 1 Thess 4. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul is talking about Jesus' return. And he says, let's see, this 1 Thess 4 is largely about this. We'll pick it up at verse 13, okay? 1 Thess 4:13 says, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep." Now, what's happening here, you probably have always assumed that you're going to die before Jesus comes back. And like maybe you're like, maybe he'll come before I die, but you kind of figure everybody else has died, you're going to die too. This first generation of Christians did not have that assumption. They thought Jesus was coming back like right now. And so when Christians started dying before Jesus came back, they're like, oh, how's that going to work? Like, and their fear was that, like, when Jesus comes back, he'll take us to be with him. That's going to be great. But if you die before he comes back, do you miss it? Like, what? How does this work? And so there's some anxiety about that. And Paul says, no problem. When Jesus comes back, he will both raise the dead and he will gather us to be with him. No, it's going to be fine. In fact, the dead in Christ will rise first, right? They have 6 feet further to go, so they get a head start, right? And then Jesus comes back and we all will be with him. Okay? But then he says this. 1 Thess 4, where are we at? 16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive, people that haven't died yet, and are left, will be, here it is, caught up. In Latin, that is raptured. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, that phrase, caught up in Latin, the rapture, the catching up, that was understood in a particular way for most of the history of the church. About 100 years ago, a different perspective was offered to explain that became very common, certainly in an American church. And it is the idea, I'll give it to you what you probably heard first, and then I'll tell you why I think it's mistaken, okay? The idea that is popularized by Tim LaHaye, although he is by no means the originator of this idea, but for the last, last 100 years, there is a system of thought within evangelical Christianity that says that what this means is that we're going to be hanging out, living our lives, and then zoom, 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 all the Christians just kind of get sucked up off the earth and we're gone. Generally, we picture this when they leave their clothing behind. I don't know why that came from, but that's just the idea, is that you're just gone and you're gone. That this is not actually describing the second coming of Christ. This is describing kind of the 1.5 coming of Christ. The second coming will be 7 years after this. But there's this moment where all the Christians just get taken away and gathered off, and that's what's being described in 1 Thessalonians 4. If you've ever read, a Left Behind book, if you've ever, seen any of those TV shows or whatever, then that's kind of the popular representation of that. And in a lot of church contexts, to deny that is like deeply, deeply troubling, because this is what the Bible says, and so we should believe what he says. I deny that wholeheartedly. I think that the way that is generally taught is false and misunderstood. So you said, does Matthew 13 work against rapture theory? Well, I think that's a little bit of a tenuous connection, but I think other parts of scriptures, including 1 Thess 4, speak against rapture theory. Here's the reason. This word, I will draw this on a board, okay? So here's what Paul says, okay? When Jesus comes back, we will meet him when he comes, okay? Now, there's two ways that Paul ends the story before the scene really ends. The scene cuts before it's resolved, and people imagine how that story will conclude. So here's what's going to happen, okay? I got to go up. So Jesus comes back, and I'm going to go up, right? I just got to do this? All right. So I'm high, right? So me and Jesus, we're hanging out in the sky together. Now, at this point, somebody is going to do a U-turn. Agreed? Either Jesus picks me up and does a U-turn, and we go back to heaven for 7 years while, hellfire breaks out on the earth, or I do a U-turn and escort him in. But we're not going to just stay here forever. Do you agree with this? Somebody's doing a U-turn. Now, if you look at the text, if you look at 1 Thessalonians 4, it does not resolve the U-turn. It simply says, we meet the Lord in the air, and we'll be with him forever. And it leaves ambiguous if Jesus does the U-turn or if I do the U-turn. Okay? I want to suggest to you that I'm doing the U-turn, and so are you. That the idea that we're going to get caught up away for 7 years, I don't think Scripture supports it. I'll show you the second most common passage on this, but I don't think it's true. The word here, if you look, maybe if you're looking at like a blue letter Bible or something, then you might notice this thing. The thing that says we will meet the Lord in the air. Also in verse 17, that word there for meet is apentesis. And if I were to look up, I am doing it right now, if I look up the word apentesis, that we will meet the Lord in the air, the Greek word is apentesis, it shows up 3 times in the New Testament. The other 2 times, unambiguously, it means somebody important is coming into town, and then somebody relatively unimportant goes to meet him and escort him in. That's what the word means. So in Matthew 25:6. It's the whole story of the virgins that are trimming their lanterns, waiting for the bridegroom to come. They go out to meet him. And when they meet, their job is to go meet him and then to be part of the escort back in, right? The other place, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. They go out and they meet Paul and then they escort him into the city. At the very least, 1 Thess 4 is a tie. It's ambiguous. But I think the tie leans toward that we're coming back. Not only that, every other marker in 1 Thess 4, all these things that are happening during this catching up, during this rapture, during this meeting, every one of those markers also shows up in 1 Corinthians 15. And 1 Corinthians 15 is unambiguously about the return of Christ, not the almost return of Christ, right? There's this, the idea within a rapture framework is that Jesus came once, that's already over. He's coming again sometime, and somewhere in between these two, he's gonna almost come. He's gonna like bounce off the atmosphere and go, right? I don't think that he's coming 2.5 times. That one and a half, like this rapture thing, everything that is described around that moment is also what is described in 1 Corinthians 15. If you go through and you read me like ding, 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 it is his second coming. And his second coming, he is coming to the earth. He's not gonna bounce off the atmosphere and leave. He's coming all the way. We will meet him and we will escort him in. Okay, so that's 1 Thess 4. Now, the second thing you gotta do is you gotta look at Matthew 24. Diane?
This has nothing to do with probably any of this, but you know, the Jews don't believe in cremation. But if you burn your body up and you spread it all over the earth, are we underestimating that Christ can put us back together again?
Okay, so let me pause that. We'll do that. Let me finish this, and then we'll come back to the cremation. So she's got a question about cremation. We'll do that in a second. But let me show you the root passage on the rapture is 1 Thess 4. Just notice, at the very least, there's something ambiguous about who does the U-turn. I think that U-turn very clearly leans away from Tim LaHaye version and into what I'm telling you. But the second passage that might also exist in your imagination is Matthew 24. So go to Matthew 24, and I want you to see this. Matthew 24 is also very commonly cited in support of this idea that we're going to be taken away, you know, for like 7 years before Jesus really comes again. And the basis of that is this. We'll start at verse 37. So we're Matthew 24, 37. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage, up to the day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. And then here's the punchline. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. And so that's very almost, you know, cartoonishly represented that, you know, we're two people are hanging out doing stuff and then zoom, the Christian's gone, leaving a pile of clothing behind. And it's just going to be very sudden, right? Have you heard that? Have you ever heard, Matt, that cited as evidence of the rapture? Yes, yes. Okay, here's the problem. Once again, there's an ambiguity that is not often acknowledged. Which one gets taken? Is it taken in rescue or is it taken in judgment? It just says one will be taken. It doesn't say which one will be taken. So at the very least, you have to grant that it's ambiguous, that it's unresolved. But if you just look up like one verse, the ambiguity is resolved, and I think it's a very clear case. So listen again to what I just read. Verse 37, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. There was something about the flood that's instructive for the return of Christ. Something that was true then will be true in the future, and so let's take a look at what it is. For in the days before the flood, people were eating, drinking, marrying, given in marriage, up until the day Noah entered the ark. Just doing normal stuff. Just going about your business, doing normal things. Maybe you're in a field. Maybe you're grinding with a handmill. You're just doing normal stuff. And they knew nothing about what would happen until, and note the language here, the flood came and took them all away. Were they taken in rescue or were they taken in judgment by the flood? Perfectly clear. They were taken in judgment. They knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. What is the likelihood that in a one-verse span, Jesus completely inverted what he was talking about? He's saying there was something about the flood that is instructive about the return of Christ. And the thing that he specifically identifies that was instructive about the flood is a sudden taken in judgment. And he says, so it will be when I come. There will be a sudden taking in judgment. Do you see it? So, but the two central texts that are used to teach kind of this premillennial dispensational theology, if you care, and it's okay if you don't, but that says, it's 1 Thessalonians 4 and it's Matthew 24, and I think they're both just simply misunderstood. So, there will be, we will greet him, we will escort him in, but both of those two passages are teaching something other than the way they're very generally taught. And so I don't believe that what Tim LaHaye taught in his Left Behind series is a reliable take on these things. Okay, Jeremy.
Just to back up what you're saying right there, there's also the parallel in Luke 17, beginning in verse 26, where it talks about what happens in those days of Noah, down to Sodom. Then as you go all the way to the bottom, it truly defines that also the body that's taken is dead.
Yeah, so you've got, if you're looking at Luke 17, so this is called, by the way, if you care, this is called the Olivet Discourse. This is basically a discourse, a conversation that Jesus had on the Mount of Olives. Shows up in Matthew 24, shows up in Luke 17. Mark does it too, but I forget where. But you see that parallel here. Verse 34, I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. Now, he doesn't make as plain how it's going to play out as it is in Matthew. Luke just doesn't include those details. So what do you see, Jeremy, in the Luke version that's clearer? I feel like the Luke version is more ambiguous than Matthew. Is there a clue there that you're seeing?
Well, what's a clue for me is in verse 37, where 36, two men be in the field, one be taken, one be left. And responding, they said, where, Lord? He said to them, where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered.
Well, so you're saying that just kind of has this connotation of judgment.
Well, yeah, but from a historical perspective, Josephus actually records that it was actually when the Roman armies surrounded Jerusalem, on their shields was actually an eagle, considered a vulture.
Huh.
Day and time. So when Rome surrounded Jerusalem, what everyone saw were basically the vultures and eagles on the shields, which was a sign they were coming in.
Huh. Okay, so that's more historical knowledge than I had. And so, but it's worth mentioning what Jeremy is describing. This is complicated. This would be its own whole class. But the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Luke 17, are talking about two different things in ways that are somewhat hard to disambiguate. Is that the word? It's hard to separate them out. He's talking about both the coming judgment in AD 70 when Jerusalem gets sacked and his own second coming. And sometimes we look at those two things and it's hard to distinguish which one of these has already happened, which one of these is not yet. So some of the invoking, like the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, that was a foreshadowing and a partial fulfillment of what will happen when he someday comes again. That's a whole big long thing to unpack. Okay, now, Diane, you asked about cremation. Certainly, when Jesus comes back and he raises from the dead all those who have fallen asleep in him, some of us will be freshly dead, and some of us will have been dead for millennia, right? And those that have been dead for millennia have long since disintegrated, right? Some of those who are freshly dead have bodies that are more or less intact. Some of us will have bodies that have been cremated. And so there is no scenario that's going to be a problem for him. It's not as if, and you know, some of our bodies got thrown off a ship in war and have been eaten by fish and it's just dissipated, right? I mean, there's any number of things will happen to our bodies. There's nothing that he won't be able to redeem and to resurrect. That's going to happen across the board, not just for believers, but for unbelievers. All the righteous and the unrighteous will be raised, some to everlasting life and some to judgment. All of it, he can reconstitute us without any difficulty.
Awesome.
However, Christians historically never burned their bodies. Not because we're trying to do him any favors. It's not like, hey, I'm gonna make this easy on you. That's never been the perspective. But we've always buried our bodies because we honor the body. It's a way to say this is coming back to life. And it would be more like an Eastern pantheistic worlds that would burn their bodies, have funeral pyres. It is a novel phenomenon that Christians would burn their bodies. And it's entirely economically driven because it costs like $12,000 to bury somebody, which is kind of insane, right? So I don't think that there's any material difficulty with God raising a cremated body. But I do think it is worth Christians considering the messaging of how we honor our bodies, even the bodies of the dead, in anticipation that we will be raised like he will be raised. Right? So there's more a theological and philosophical reason that I think Christians should consider burial over cremation, but there is no practical difficulty for a cremated body to be raised. Okay? All right, Jesse?
Was Saul and his sons being burned?
Judgment. Yeah, I mean, for sure. So yeah, absolutely. So we bury, I mean, even like with Abraham's bodies, not only did he want to be buried, but he wanted his bones collected and moved. There's an enormous honoring to the bodies of the dead. And so when you see in the Bible somebody's body being burned, that's a judgment. That's a shame. That's not an emulatable thing. It's very, like, it's pretty consistent. I say Christians, Jews, I mean, it starts with the Jews. We honor the body. It's really and I understand it economically. I completely understand it, but it's a new feature that Christians would even consider burning their bodies. It's a strange, and within the history of the church, it's a strange twist. So, okay, New Testament, Alex.
Well, just working off the shadow about cremation and stuff. Didn't in the old days, in the days of the Crusades and stuff, when someone was killed or something in battle, didn't they put coins in their eyes?
I don't know. I mean, maybe that's true. I don't know if that's true. I'm sure that in war, there's all sorts of difficult. You got a field of 40,000 bodies laying in some field. I imagine there's all sorts of things that happen. But I don't know about the coins. There's a lot of things I don't know. But generally speaking, we honor bodies. I'm sure there's practical solutions. Or, like I said, we'll drop them off into the ocean. That's another thing. Body, somebody dies at sea, that's commonly going to happen too. Okay. Yeah, Zach. New topic. New Testament. Let's go.
I want some help reconciling. We got passages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke where they talk about the man coming to Jesus asking him, can I follow you? And Jesus says, give up all your possessions and give to the poor. And then the guy basically totters off, sad, mm-hmm. dejected. And then got the whole. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than
yep.
the kingdom of heaven. I want to reconcile that with two passages. You got a passage of Proverbs. I believe it says a godly man leaves inheritance to his children's children. And 1 Timothy, where it talks about,
okay, so is
no contradiction. I just want some help.
Sure. Okay. So, and is the antinomy there? The apparent contradiction is that some places we're told to give away our money, some places we're told to store up our wealth for our children. Which is it? Is that kind of how you're feeling it?
It's the idea of society. Some Christian societies the only way to get to heaven is through.
Right, yes.
Though the best giving you can do can happen when you have money to give.
Yes, okay, great, okay. Excellent. Okay, let's go to Mark 10. Okay, Mark 10 is the rich young ruler. And you guys will recognize, if you go to Mark 10, 17, says this. We'll just take a look at what's going on here. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus responds, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, Jesus is not denying that he is good, but he is absolutely raising a conversation. What is good? Why do you call me good? What's your definition of good? Verse 19, Jesus says, You know the commandments. So the guest says, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, you know the commandments. And then he just gives a subset of them, the easy half. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. This is like the human side of the Ten Commandments. Like, you know, the first four are Godward. The last six are manward. And he just gives them the bottom list. And then in one of the most absurd things in the Bible, this guy responds in verse 20, teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Okay? Nuts. Just so stupid. Okay? So Jesus says, you want to go to heaven? Just live a perfect life. And the guy's like, yeah, but I've already done that. And Jesus responds, look at what it says. Jesus looked at him and loved him. That means that he looks at him with some sense of like, you silly, silly boy. Right? Bless your, that is the southern version. If we had a southern translation of the Bible, it would say, bless your heart, right? Jesus looked at him and loved him. And then he says this, one thing you lack, just one thing. Go sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Basically what Jesus is doing there is this guy has come to him and he's like, hey, what do I need to do to have eternal life? And Jesus says, just, you know, just obey everything. And that's the purpose of the law. That we're told to look into the law to see the standard so that we'll say, is there an alternative? Is there a plan B? Do you curve the test? How does this work? Because that is never going to work for me. And instead, this guy's like, yeah, man, check, check. And so Jesus looks at him, sees him in his absurd arrogance, and he's like, oh, well, good for you. I forgot how easy this is for you. So, I mean, the boys and I, we're getting on the bus in like an hour. Just great. Just come. Oh, one more thing. Just real quick. This would be easy for you. Just sell all you own. Give it to the poor. And then we're heading out of town, right? He's calling his bluff. He's like, oh, so all you do all day long, every day, is consider the good of others above the good of yourself. Your whole life is oriented away from selfishness and toward the blessing of others. Well, then, shoot. I guess, oh, this would be easy for you. Just sell everything. And we'll go. And the man goes away sad because he had great wealth, okay? And I think what we're to take from that story, Zach, is not that Jesus is telling everyone that in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must become materially impoverished. Rather, he's telling a very particular, he's using poverty, wealth and poverty, to a particular person to say, do you not see the how you have a distorted vision of yourself? That you evaluate yourself far more highly than you ought. You act like this is easy. And if I were to give you this one thing, which P.S., Jesus did sell all that he owns, right? Jesus is the only guy that's really fulfilled that own command, right? Nobody else even comes close. He's not telling us everybody has to sell everything they own. We are going to be told in other places that we are to be generous people, right? But the New Testament is filled with wealthy people who use their wealth for the good of the kingdom, right? So Lydia makes her money, you know, selling purple cloth, and she's a wealthy woman, and she has a home, and her home becomes base camp for the church. She didn't sell her house. She kept her house, but she used her house to the benefit and blessing of others. So some perhaps are going to be inclined to too much generosity. Some perhaps could impoverish themselves in a way that would be foolish. But the vast majority of us are more likely to be tight-fisted. So the New Testament will advocate for a life of radical generosity, but this passage here in Mark 10 is not saying that you can't go to heaven unless you sell all you own. It's just simply exposing, helping this particular person see the real condition of his heart in a way that we should also look at that and recognize, how do I treat my material possessions? And could it be that I am not as righteous as I think because I'm not as generous as he wants me to be? Is that cool? All right, very good. Couple more, if you want. Questions, anything. The whole New Testament's up for grabs. Where am I at?
The first epistle of John, and he talks about a lot of brother and sister.
Mm-hmm.
Is he trying to show the church? Why is he emphasizing the brother and sister fellowship?
Yes. As opposed to like the unbelieving world?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah. So 1 John, all of John, one of John's favorite words is love, right? You see it in his first epistle. You see it in all three of his epistles, and you see it in his gospel. Maybe not as much in Revelation. I don't know. I'm not aware of love in Revelation. I don't know. But John loves the word love. And over and over and over again, he's going to talk about love. Love, if you recall from 1 John, his purpose in 1 John is to answer the question, how do I know that I'm really a Christian? What is the evidence that I'm in him? He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know you have eternal life. He wants them to be like, okay, I did some really stupid things yesterday. My heart is condemning me, but it's okay because if I zoom out and I see the big trend, we are moving more towards him, and I really am in him. It's writing to reassure. And one of those lines of evidence that he provides is the way that you love your brothers, right? He's going to say, if you really are, you're going to obey, you're going to love, you're going to have the Holy Spirit. These are the three main lines of evidence. And the one that he picks, or one of those three things that he hits, and the one that you're touching in on, is in particular a love, not just for the world, but a love for believers. This is absolutely a feature. It's not unique to John. It's all throughout the New Testament. We are to love our enemies, right? We are to love our neighbors. We are to be a people who are loving writ large. But just like Jesus loves his bride in a particular way, that is just, this rich young ruler that we saw in Mark 10, Jesus looked at him and loved him. But there's no sign that this guy ever comes to faith. Now, maybe he does. I don't know if he does, but it doesn't happen on camera if it happens at all. Jesus loved him, and we can look at anybody and say that God loves you. We can live out kind of the imperative of the gospel to show love to unbelievers, to show love to our enemies. But I love Kelly differently than I love anyone in this room because she is my bride, right? And Jesus loves his bride in a particular and distinctive way. And so also we are to love the bride of Christ in a particular and more pointed way, right? So Paul is going to say, here's another way that Paul jumps on this train. Go to Galatians, let's see, it's the end. Bear with me. We can race to find it. It's either 5 or 6, probably 6. 6:10. Here's the way Paul kind of captures this idea. Galatians 6:10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. So we are to be loving to believers and unbelievers, but in particular, we are to love the body, just like Jesus loves his bride. Good enough? Okay, Alex.
It says in the Bible, I don't remember the verse, but Christ says, take up your cross and follow me daily. When he says that, what exactly does he mean by take up your cross?
Okay, great. So, guys, race with me here. Take up your cross. Where is that?
Luke, I think.
Probably in all the synoptics. We're on a race. Whoever wins, wins. Matthew 16. Matthew 16. What's your verse there? 24, you said? Okay, so let's see. Dun, 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 dun. Yeah, here we go. We'll start here. Matthew 16. Then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves. Here it is. You're exactly right, Susan. And take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? What can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Now, Alex, when we hear that, we're obviously going to, we associate Jesus with his cross because he was crucified. When Jesus said this, he hadn't been crucified. Yeah. And he had told his disciples what was going to happen, but they're like, what are you talking about? Obviously, you don't mean what you just said, so I don't know how to make sense of this, right? So when he said, you must take up your cross and follow him, they would not at that time have known what in the world that meant. It might even just pass through their mind without really gripping. But he means, what he means, the cross is the method of death. He's saying, if you want to follow me, you have to be willing to die. And that's not just the death at the end of your life, but it is the habit of dying little deaths all the time. That in this particular moment, I could give in to this temptation, and that would be so fun and so satisfying, and I want to, but I'm going to choose to deny that. I'm going to die to that temptation, and I'm going to choose to live in a way that he wants me to. I could keep my money. I'm going to give it away. I could enter into the gossip. I'm going to walk away. All these different opportunities we have that I'm going to make a decision to. And his next phrase here is to deny myself. He says, whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me will find it. That's going to happen once at the end of the story, but it's going to happen 10,000 times every day that we walk with him. Scott, you want to speak to that?
Doesn't he also say that more
Probably, I mean, the synoptics have an enormous amount of overlap. So Mark 10 is the place to find it. Okay, and is there more insight there that he says that adds any flavor, do you think? Mark 10. It's right there in the same passage of Mark 10. My brain didn't connect to Mark 10. Yeah. So the synoptics, I have a hard time like separating out where things are in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But yeah, so it'd be the same passage. Same zone as the rich young ruler story, for sure. Okay, one more question. It's 10:43. We do one more if you want to. You got one? Yes.
Coming back to what you were discussing, verses on the rapture. So I've always heard arguments about pre-trib and then mid-trib and then post-trib. So a lot of the arguments I've heard for mid-trib kind of go back to like the thought of the verses about Noah and how Noah's family was carried away before God's wrath was poured out. And then I think it was last week we were discussing it in terms of like Moses and the plagues. And so there were part of the plagues in the beginning that the Hebrews also experienced. And then some of the plagues towards the end were directed just to the Egyptians. Can you kind of speak to where, are those passages what people are referring to with the mid-trib, or are there other passages where that happened?
Okay. So when we break down, if we were trying to like organize different, the varying Christian views on eschatology, last things, the end times, there's multiple kind of questions that get asked and answered. The first general organizing question is Jesus going to come back before his 1,000-year reign that's described in Revelation 20? Is he going to come back after the 1,000-year reign that's described in Revelation 20 because that reign is figuratively taking place through his church? So there's pre-mill, he's going to come back pre the millennial. There's post-mill, he's going to come back after the millennial. This is all based on a couple of verses in Revelation 20. Or the third view is a-mill, which is there is no millennium, that you're taking Revelation literally and you're not supposed to do that, dummy. Okay, that's that. I'm over here in the a-mill camp, okay? But if you answer that question pre-mill, then the second question on your outline is, okay, is when's the tribulation going to be? So a pre-mill, pre-trib would mean that I believe Jesus comes back before his 1,000-year reign, which is a literal 1,000-year reign, and then I believe that right before that happens, there's going to be a very specific 7-year period of tribulation. And when that tribulation period, it's just going to be really rough. The rapture, again, I don't believe any of this is true. I'm just explaining to you the paradigm. The rapture is either going to come before the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, or after the tribulation. So if you're pre-mill, then you're pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib, okay? And the question here is, what does the Bible have to say about that? And what the Bible has to say about that is that there's a lot more than 7 years of tribulation, right? Like the whole time, from like the first come, like we live in such a funny little, happy little American, you know, bath of tepid waters. But they've been killing Christians for centuries, right? There have been antichrists for a long, long, long time. So do I think that things will go from bad to worse? Yeah, absolutely, right? And I think things are going to get better. There's this, it's both. Things are getting better, things are getting worse. That's always been the case. I don't know how the whole math of it's going to work out. It's not at all, it wouldn't be surprising if before Jesus comes back, there's more opposition, because before Jesus comes back, we're going to fulfill the Great Commission, and that's going to annoy some people. So there's going to be this kind of tribulation. Will Christians go through the final tribulation? Well, they've been going through tribulation from day one. We just happen to live in a very safe part of the story, at least so far. But who knows? That could be breaking down before our very eyes, right? And we could be all kinds of misery that lies yet ahead. But I think that Christians suffer all sorts of difficulty from an unbelieving world, but what we don't suffer is the wrath of God, right? The purpose of 2 Peter 2 and Jude, if you go back and look at those conversations, is that, listen, God is able to judge these and rescue this. He's able to bring, now suddenly you guys just became pagans, so I'm sorry for that. But if you look at Jude and you look at 2 Peter 2, he is absolutely making the claim that God is able to be selective about who he rescues and whom he pours out his wrath on. And I think that will be true up until the time that Christ comes back as well. So I don't think that there's, I can't be pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib because I don't believe in a rapture. I don't think it's going to happen. I think that when he comes, and it's go time, and we're all going to be there when he comes. But when he comes, we're not going to face his wrath because we are hidden in his Son, right? The very end of Psalm 2 says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. He is, for those who are hidden in him, a strong tower, a place of refuge. And he will be, to those who refuse to come under his gracious reign, dreadful. They will cry out for the rocks to fall on them, to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. But not us, for we are hidden in him, and his blood was shed for us." Okay, here's my question. Then we got to go to church. I don't have time. Do we want to do this again next week? Or do I need to prepare a lesson? Will you guys come with some more questions? Okay, we'll do it one more time. And then there's all the funny weeks off that I told you about. That is all for now. Thank you.